the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men not to speak any longer in this name." Then they called the man again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On the release, Peter and John went back out to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Let's pray. God, thank you for your son, Jesus, who came to earth and sacrificed himself in our place so that one day our relationship with you could be fully restored. Help us, God, to yearn for that day, to look forward to that day. Help us, God, to work hard for that day. Thank you, God, for the gift of your Holy Spirit and how it can enable us to do your will here on earth. I pray, Lord, today for our college students who are away for the summer, especially today, Lord, for those who are graduating. God, thank you for their influence here on our church and for the lives of our individual church people. Thank you, God, that we could be involved with them and they with us. And I pray, Lord, a special blessing on them as they go out, I think, to all the continents of earth where people live, Lord, so that they can spread your word through the work that they do. And I would pray, Lord, for your mercy on the college students who have left for the summer and will be back with us soon. I would pray, God, that you would keep them safe until you return them to us again. Lord, I would pray for all of the members of our church who are traveling today, for those, Lord, who are sick at home and can't be here. I would pray, Lord, for those who are sick, for those who have physical needs, for those, Lord, who are in pain and distress, God, that you would show them in a real and physical way, remind them, Lord, of how much you love them. Thank you, God, that you desire to know each of us individually. You, God, are not, you are not a God who doesn't care. You are a God who loves us and who knows us intimately and personally. Please, God, be with Bryce this morning as he comes to bring forward your message. In your holy name, I would pray. Amen.
Boy, you know, I hope a student isn't going to Antarctica. But that was a great, I mean, we have students that come from all over the world. And they are probably going back to just about every continent other than Antarctica. And maybe someday some of them will go there. The passages that we've been looking at for these last couple of weeks have spoken of the way this new community of believers got started with the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and then the rapid growth of the church as literally thousands of people were added to their number over the course of a short period of time. Jesus had a lot to say to his disciples those last days and hours before he was arrested in the garden and taken for trial and eventually crucified. And it's no surprise that a lot of the instruction that he gave to the disciples at that time ended up being reflected in the practices of this new fledgling church that had started in Jerusalem. Doug spoke about four specific things that the church was doing that we find in Acts 2:42. These believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Jesus had said, Jesus had said that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. And that's what the disciples, the apostles, were doing now. They were sharing what the Holy Spirit was reminding them of the things that Jesus taught them. Jesus also prayed to the Father that he would sanctify them by the truth. And he said, your word is truth. The word of God is what they were hearing from the disciples and growing in their understanding of. These new believers were devoted to fellowship with one another. They spent time in each other's homes. They shared meals together. They shared their possessions with other believers who might not have as much as they had. And Jesus had spoken about that as well. He had said that a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And he prayed about this too to the Father, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. These new believers spent time remembering what Jesus had done for them in the sacrifice that he had made as he died on the cross. And they shared in the bread and the wine and the example that he had given them as well. Where Jesus at the Last Supper had taken bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was poured out for you. And finally, they were devoted to prayer. Prayer was an important part of their lives. And in fact, they experienced it in a new way, perhaps different than what they had known before with this new life of the Spirit within them. Jesus had a lot to say about prayer as well, especially in those last few hours he spent with them. He told them that when he was gone, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. He also rebuked them as he prayed in the garden. And he said, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. It seems as if the new believers took Jesus' words to heart. But he had other things to say too in those last few hours. He spoke about what was going to happen to them because they were his. He said, other people will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Today we're going to consider the consequences that resulted from these new believers putting this faith into practice and the rapid growth the church experienced because of it. We find it, this first incident, in Acts chapters 3 and 4. We read chapter 4. The story begins in chapter 3. And it has everything to do with the name of Jesus. Let's open in prayer. Lord, be with us as we look at this passage, as we look at these things that happened to your people as they proclaimed the gospel to those around them, as they allowed the Spirit to move in them and carry out your work in Jerusalem in those early days of the church. Help us to learn from it, Lord. Help us to be your people here in this day and age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These new Jewish believers and the apostles continued to carry out the practices of their Jewish faith. And since they were in Jerusalem, one of those practices was to go to the temple and pray three times a day. And that's what we find the apostles doing here. Another common thing was probably the fact that those who were invalid, lame, blind, people who were suffering, weren't able to care for themselves, were often placed at the entrance to the temple in hopes of getting alms from those who were coming and going to temple services. We don't see a whole lot of that in our country, in countries where, in general, we provide for people who are not able to care for themselves. But in poor countries, you see a lot of it. And we certainly experienced it when we spent 3 months in Romania back in the 90s. People who suffered debilitating injuries, who were crippled, who were blind, often situated themselves in the stairwells of the one big department store in town, because that's where everybody went, and they had to go by them, and they hoped they could get some alms from them. So, Peter and John run into just this situation now. As they enter the temple, this man is there, begging alms from everybody who comes in, probably being ignored by most people, but not by Peter and John. Somehow, the Spirit has communicated to Peter that he should do something special at this particular time. And he asks the man to look at him, and he catches his eyes and attention. And he says, we don't have any money to give you, but we have something better. And he tells the man, in the name of Jesus, walk. Now, what do you think went through that man's mind? He had never walked in his life in 40 years. But Peter reaches out his hand, takes the man by the hand, and lifts him up. And suddenly, the man's feet and ankles, which had never supported him in his whole life, are strong. He begins to walk and leap and follow the disciples around. He obviously would be overjoyed. And a lot of the people around have seen this man before, and they know what the situation is. And they, what on earth has happened here? And crowds start to gather around the man and around Peter and John. They want to know what went on to produce this. And Peter uses this as an opportunity to give the gospel message out. In a very simple way, he says, it isn't because of anything that we are or any power that we have, but it's because of faith in the name of Jesus that this man has been made whole. The news spreads all over the place. The leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, are not too pleased with this. Many more people come to faith in Christ because of it. And the number of the church now is over 5,000, probably men, not including women and children. It's got to have been an incredibly exciting time for the disciples and these new believers. I mean, thousands of people are coming to the Lord in a matter of days. Here they were 2 months ago, not quite 2 months ago, their Lord had been crucified. And now they're taking over the city. Jewish men and women who had come from all over the empire to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost were now getting a whole lot more than they bargained for. They had found their Messiah, the one that Jews have been waiting for so long. And they wanted to know more about him. So naturally, they gathered around the apostles to hear this good news and to come to a better understanding of what was going on. And they met in each other's homes to share their good fortune and being here at that time and at that place as all this had come to pass. They discussed what it meant as they shared meals together and they cared for each other when they had needs. And they participated in prayer like never before. The events were undoubtedly the talk of the city. The miracle of the healing of a man who was lame from birth certainly added a lot of fuel to that fire. The religious leaders were very disturbed by it. They thought they had gotten rid of the problem of Jesus when he was crucified. But now here are his disciples proclaiming that he's risen from the dead, and there are thousands of people walking around the city who believe it. They had Peter and John hauled off into prison overnight. And the next morning, they paraded them before the Sanhedrin. You know, it wasn't unreasonable for the Sanhedrin to have an inquest like this, because they were the ones that were responsible for maintaining the truth of the Jewish faith and the purity of it. So you didn't want anybody preaching and teaching in the temple any more than we would want some stranger coming in and starting to preach here and we didn't know what he was talking about. So that part of it was reasonable. But it was the way they went about it that was the problem. You would have thought they would have been excited that a fellow Jewish man who had been lame from birth had been healed and restored to being whole again. But instead, it seemed like they were more offended by it and skeptical about what had happened. They demanded to know by what power and by what name Peter and John had healed this man. And once again, Peter takes advantage of this opportunity to give a simple gospel message. It was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man had been made whole, that he had been healed. And this was the very one, and they boldly stated this right in front of the council, this was the very man that they had condemned and caused to be crucified, who was now raised from the dead. They went even further to say that there was salvation in no other name on earth other than Jesus. It's interesting when you look at the actual words that were used here, that the word that was used in reference to the man being healed from being lame and the word that is used for salvation are both from the same root Greek word called soso. And it basically is telling us that this man was made whole physically by faith in the name of Jesus. But in a much more all-encompassing sense, we are made whole physically and spiritually by faith in the name of Jesus. Salvation is this act of restoring us to all that we were originally intended to be, to be whole in the way that God had meant us to be whole. In the present, we don't see all the effects of it, but they are even more dramatic than a man who was lame from birth being able to walk. I wonder if we don't shortchange the concept of salvation by thinking of it too often just in terms about being rescued from a desperate situation, like a man being rescued when he's drowning. You know, you throw him a life preserver, you pull him to shore. The problem with that is that the man had all his capacities and faculties there while he was drowning. He was just in a bad way, and he couldn't get himself out of it. And yes, he would die if nothing was done. But once he got to shore, well, coughs up a little bit of water, and then he's back to taking care of himself, right? But a man who was crippled, who was blind, who was deaf, that man knows that he is not experiencing the full range of possibilities that a human being can experience. And he also knows that some life preserver isn't going to solve the problem, that it'll take much more for him to be whole. So when we think about salvation, do we think about it in those terms? That it's not just, we say some magic words, we're rescued, and now we're going to get into heaven. But we are being transformed by this process from broken people to really whole people, the way God intended us to be originally. You know, in our worst moments, when we're desperately looking for answers to the big questions of life, we know something's wrong. We know that we're far from any ideal of what we could conjure up in our minds about life, what life should be. But even in our best moments, we still know that there's something broken about this, that something isn't right and needs to be mended for us to really be whole. And that's from our already damaged perspective. We can't begin to imagine what God has in store for us one day when we are really, truly, physically and spiritually made whole. That's what salvation is all about, becoming truly whole people. It begins with this step of turning our back on our old life and accepting the gift of new life that Jesus gives you and the gift of His Spirit. And as the Spirit makes His home in us, He begins this process of transformation, a process that will prepare us to one day be the new creatures who will inhabit eternity in God's presence. But that process isn't going to be completed in this life. God, though, promises that one day we will be beings who are no longer weighed down by either physical or spiritual disabilities, that we will be whole in every sense that He originally intended for us to be. John puts it this way in his epistle. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The apostles had lived for 3 years with Jesus in His limited human form and seen some pretty amazing things that Jesus had done. And there were times that they got glimpses of even more when He was transfigured before them and during some of His post-resurrection experiences. And that's something of what this new group of believers was beginning to grasp, that there was much more to life than what they had previously thought. They were being transformed by the life of the Spirit within them. They had grown up feeling compelled to obey the laws that had been handed down by Moses. They were laws for their good, not for harm. But the fact that they had to make sacrifices every year to make up for their failures for following those laws were an indication that they were never going to really be blameless before those laws. They were always going to fall short. But now they had come to know that the God who gave those laws and who pronounced judgment on those who broke those laws had already anticipated an arrangement to take care of that punishment. He would take it on Himself so that they could be free to be His children. Now they were free to serve Him, not out of fear over their failures, but out of love and gratitude for the One who provided this forgiveness and opened up the possibility for a new relationship with Him. They had been proud to be known as the children of Israel, the chosen people. But now they had an entirely new understanding of what that really meant. They had a new understanding of God as a loving Father, and they wanted to learn all they could about His Son, the long-awaited Messiah, and what He wanted them to be. When we read in Peter's first epistle to the scattered churches in Asia Minor, you can almost see him thinking back on these early days in the church and what it was like. We read in 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is already to be revealed in the last time." Peter must have had vivid memories of the first time he saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Can you imagine what that experience would be like? A few days before, he had denied Him after swearing that he would never deny Him, that he would go to the grave with Him. Now, he realizes it's not all over and that everything that Jesus had said must be true. He went from a feeling of total kind of depression and remorse for what he had done to a feeling of elation and purpose that would stop at nothing to spread this good news that he had been entrusted with and in the power of the Holy Spirit who had now entered him. But in his words to those churches in his epistle, he didn't stop there. He went on to talk about the trials these people would face. And that was what was just beginning now in Jerusalem. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This process of being made whole involves overcoming all of the things in our lives that make this world a broken place. And perhaps none is more significant than the deception that life would be better if only we could have our way all the time. If only we could be in charge. That's where it all went wrong in the first place, isn't it? With that first thought that I might know better what is best for me than the one who created me himself. Peter had struggled with this for the 3 years that he knew Jesus. He was forever sticking his foot in his mouth, trying to correct Jesus and tell him what he should be doing. He had a hard time accepting the truth of what God had said through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jesus was the foundation on which God was building a new holy nation to serve him and declare his praises. The religious leaders of the old nation, Israel, weren't convinced of that. They believed that they knew better, that they needed to maintain control. They had bought into the same lie that if only we can be in charge, things will be fine, along with the rest of us, haven't we all? They had seen Jesus as a threat to their authority, and they thought they had gotten rid of him and solved the problem. But now they were confronted with thousands of people who believed that he had been raised from the dead. They obviously had to do something really quick to get in charge of this before it got out of hand. The Sanhedrin was dominated by the families that were associated with the high priest. They were Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. And they were very upset to have Peter and John teaching that Jesus, who they had arranged to have crucified, now had been raised from the dead and somehow was providing the power that had contributed to miracles like they were seeing right here, this man who had been healed and who stood before them whole. But the boldness of Peter and John left them momentarily speechless. They couldn't believe the courage that these uneducated men seemed to have. Not that they were illiterate, but that just weren't trained in religious matters like we are. But they couldn't deny that this man had been healed. So they sent the disciples out of the council chambers for the time being to confer about this themselves. What could they do? You might have expected them to examine the facts. Could what the apostles be saying actually be true? But no, it doesn't seem like they talked about that. They didn't want to bother discussing it. They didn't want to think anymore or hear anymore about this bad nightmare for them. So they decided that they would try to shut the disciples up with a few threats. And they called them back in and told them to never speak about Jesus again. Well, if they thought that would impress the disciples, they were sorely mistaken. Peter was no longer the person who cowered in front of servant girls in the garden of the high priest's house when Jesus was being grilled before he was crucified. Peter and John boldly declared that they had to obey God, not man, and that they could not stop telling the truth that they had seen and heard. They were released after more threats were made. The Sanhedrin was too concerned about the large crowds of people who were excited about this miracle that had taken place to try to do anything more at this point in time. What Peter said later in his epistle in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10 is really a beautiful summary of what's been going on in these early chapters in Acts. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now you who believe, this stone is precious. To you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They will stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The reaction that Peter and John got when they came back to the gathering of the disciples and reported what had taken place was just one of overwhelming praise to God for what He had accomplished. Peter and John had been able to proclaim the gospel in the highest court of the land, and they defied its order openly to stop speaking about Jesus, and yet they had been released. They praised God as sovereign Lord, creator of the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them. They worshiped the one who controlled everything. I was surprised when I looked at these words in the Greek. And the word that is used for that sovereign Lord is despotes. Despot. It seems strange to use that in the context of God. But that's what despot means. It means sovereign Lord. It means absolute master. And ultimately, that's who God is. He's the one that has the last say. What God determines will come to pass. We're just used to thinking of despot in terms of someone who is evil and malevolent instead of good and benevolent. And perhaps it has a lot to do with the fact that as Americans, we feel no one should have authority over us, that we should be able to do what we want anytime. The believers went on to quote Psalm 2 and related it to the plots of Herod, Pilate, and the other rulers of the Jews against Jesus. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed." But the opposition of these men was to no avail. Because even though they had crucified Jesus, God raised Him from the dead, and now His very Spirit was living inside thousands of people in the city. Those believers concluded by praying that God would enable them to continue to speak His word boldly and to even work signs and wonders as Peter had and John had done here. In Jesus' name. And you notice they didn't pray that God would punish their oppressors or would remove their opposition. They prayed that they would have the courage to speak the truth in spite of it. The building that they were in was shaken and they experienced a new filling of the Spirit. This was the first experience that they had with opposition in the early church. And things had gone very well. But it wasn't the last. It was just the beginning. Soon, as the numbers of the church continued to increase, all the apostles were arrested one day and put in jail overnight. But miraculously, an angel released them and they went back out and started preaching in the temple grounds the next day. But this time, they were called before the Sanhedrin, brought by the temple guards, gingerly. If you read the story, When people somehow miraculously walk through walls, you don't want to be too rough with them, I think. But they were brought before the temple, before the Sanhedrin, and they were rebuked for having continued to speak in spite of being told not to. But this time, it didn't stop there. It said they were flogged. And flogging was not something that was just a slap on the wrist. In Roman terms, it usually meant 39 strikes with a cat-o'-nine-tails style whip that really ripped the flesh, not only off your back, but your chest. One thing I was reading was saying that they kind of alternated three strokes on the back and one on the chest. I cannot conceive of what that would feel like. But the men thanked God for the ability to suffer for His name and continued to preach and draw others to faith. Eventually, even large numbers of priests started to come into the church. And this drew the attention of others that were in opposition. Some miracles that Stephen, one of the early leaders in the church, did caught the attention of a group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They started to argue with Stephen. They started to blame him for things and accuse him of declaring that Jesus was going to destroy the temple in 3 days and change the customs of Moses. And they brought him before the Sanhedrin again. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, and Peter and Stephen, just as Peter and John had done before, used it as an opportunity to again give testimony. And this time, he gives a whole sermon about God's dealings with the nation of Israel and about how they had continued to fall back into sinning ways as they rejected prophets that God had sent them and just did what they shouldn't have done time and time again. And finally, it was the time that the Messiah arrived now, and they had rejected Him. The Sanhedrin didn't want to hear this. They were irate. They dragged Him out of the council chambers, and they stoned Him. And in His last breath, He asked God to forgive them as He became the church's first martyr. And that's when the persecution under Saul, who eventually became Paul, began. We look at this and think these are horrible things that they're doing, and we need to stand up for God ourselves, right? But we don't know. We can't begin to imagine ourselves in terms of what we experienced in the United States, what they were going through for their faith. Why was it that God, in some cases, worked miracles to preserve the life of some of His apostles, and in other cases, let them be beaten or even killed? All we can say is that in God's wisdom, He apparently provided the time and the situation that was necessary for the early church to become firmly established and to begin to deal with situations both within and without that allowed them to be God's people to reach the rest of the world. Because this was not the end. God was not just building a church in Jerusalem. He was building a church that would cover the whole world. Luke tells us that the persecution that started with Stephen's death drove everyone except the apostles themselves out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. And that was just the first step. What appeared to be a failure to stand up to the opposition and flee from Jerusalem ended up being the means to even greater success. Because wherever they went, the disciples talked about Jesus and testified to the gospel. So the efforts of men to destroy the church actually became the means to expand the church and to reach out into Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. As I said, we know little of persecution in America today. But the church in other places in this world suffers very much the same way that the church did in Jerusalem and Judea at that time. We occasionally hear whispers of it. The media doesn't talk a whole lot about it. Just last week, the Vatican issued a statement that over 100,000 people a year are killed because of their faith. Persecution may have eased somewhat in communist countries, in the communist bloc, since that's broken down. But it's increased significantly in the Middle Eastern states and Islamic states. You can find out a lot more about it from websites such as rescuechristians.org, persecution.org, opendoorsusa.org. There is a lot going on in this world that just doesn't make the news. And it's a tragedy when some of the things that we hear that seem so meaningless take the headlines. The early church faced this kind of opposition and refused to be silenced for giving testimony to their faith, even as they were driven from their homes and homelands. They continued to share the gospel and to live its life-changing message wherever they went. And they lived it out before people who needed to find answers to the broken lives that they suffered from and struggled with. We live in the same kind of world today. It may be a lot more technically oriented, maybe a lot more gadgets, more sophisticated, a more sense of knowing everything about the world, but its people are still struggling for answers and feeling more hopeless than ever and still deceived by that same big lie that if only we could be in charge, things would be better. And the real answer is still found in the same person. Where Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Do we believe that it is in the name of Jesus alone that we are truly made whole? Do we believe He was the one who overcame death when He died on the cross over 2,000 years ago? Even in our own country, we're increasingly told that it isn't proper to speak too much about Jesus. We're faced, and probably will be faced more often, with the same dilemma that Peter and John were in the first century. What will we do? Will we obey God or man? Many in other lands face that question. Do I speak about Jesus? Do I live for Him? Daily. It hasn't yet come to that for us. But what will we do with the freedoms that we have? Will we use them to spread that message while we can? Or will we be quiet? I could read a half dozen incredible stories of people that are suffering for their faith. Not just stories, but whole Christian communities that were attacked and destroyed in Pakistan and in other places because they were Christians. We don't have time for it. But I wanted to just close with a prayer for the persecuted church. And if you want to, look at some of those websites and see what's going on and think a little bit about what others are doing and suffering because of their faith in Christ. And then I'm going to ask Amy to come up if she's here, and we'll sing a final song with the people of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, for the gift of the new life in You. Thank You for those people over 2,000 years ago who were willing to take it and live it and spread it around, first in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Help us to be willing to live it ourselves Help us to respond to your Spirit's leading in our lives, to really believe that you're there and not just somehow say that we believe your Spirit is living in us, but not really ever listen to what you're telling us to do. Help your church to be as strong and give you the kind of praise that those early believers did as they followed you faithfully, in spite of whatever the opposition brought against them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.